everyone. Welcome to the Pastor Mike Drop Podcast. I am joined by an incredible table of brilliant people today, including my co-host, Emily Langpaul. Hi, Emily.
Hello. It's a big one.
This is it. We're at the end. At the end of the Bible, which points to the end of the world as we know it. And we wanted to go deeper. We preached on that this last weekend. We wrapped up our opening sermon series for 2025. It's a 52 for 25 year. We're asking 52 questions, one each week during 2025. And our first sermon series was called First Order Questions, the big ones. The why are we here? What's the purpose and meaning of life? Who is God? And now, this weekend, you know, since we started at the beginning, how did we get here? And looked at the beginning of the Bible. Now we're wrapping up this series with how's it all going to end and the end of the Bible. So we have some really distinguished, brilliant guests with us today, Emily.
Yes, we do. Back with us, Pastor Danny Householder. Welcome back.
It's great to be here.
How's Hope Ames and Kairos?
Hope Ames is great. Kairos is awesome. We're having a really good time up there.
Great. Thanks for joining us. And Pastor Dr. Richard Webb.
Howdy.
Hello. I don't know how to tell you that I placed you on this week strategically. I'm ready to hear what you have to say. I think it's going to be a lot.
Well, I'll try not to have too much to say.
It's good.
See, Emily is the brains behind this whole podcast.
No.
She writes the questions.
No.
She sets up the panels. And she's like, we need the brilliance of Richard and Danny at this table.
Dan, yep.
See, since Danny grew up in my house.
Yes.
Since you are my son, Danny.
Yes.
This isn't a Star Wars moment, right, by
no.
the way?
No, 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 no.
I am your Danny.
You are very present.
I knew at an early age, Danny, that he was smarter than me. So that's good that you picked him. And Richard is the smartest person any of us know. And so we have brilliance at the table.
We're ready.
And then we have your brilliance. And then we have me. And I'm here to try to learn as we go. And I'm glad that all of you are here with us today. We're going to dive in. We're going to go deep. And we're gonna ask some tough questions. Mm-hmm. And we're going to seek some faithful answers that are Bible-based. So, Ted Lasso, help us out.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah. No, should have saw that coming.
First question. What does God promise us about the end of the world?
Good things. He promises to bring his kingdom. It's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, that kingdom come. He promises to wipe away every tear, specifically. He promises there'll be none of the sorrow, the suffering, the sadness that we experience in this upside down world. He promises to wipe out death. He says there'll be no more death. And then the next sentence right after that says it'll be gone forever.
Yeah.
So it's not like, oh, well, we won't die for a while. It's we will not die. We will have eternal life. And so it's the promises of two of the most famous portions of Scripture, Old Testament, Psalm 23. The hint that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever at the end of that psalm. And then John 3:16, not a hint, just Jesus saying, you will have eternal life if you believe in me. This is coming full. This is Jesus returning, his second coming. And with that comes this kingdom. Thy kingdom come, turn the upside down world right side up, and give us a life that lasts forever. There's more. He's going to bring glory. We're going to have glorified bodies, which is really good news for those of us who are getting a little older, that we're going to actually get an upgrade.
This is true.
And it's going to be glorious, and not just in that way, but glorious in a resurrected body kind of way.
Mm-hmm.
There's going to be a reunion. That's going to be awesome. Scripture points to that in several different places. There's going to be not just a reunion with others who've kept the faith, but there's going to be a there's going to be the best part of all is we're going to be in the presence of God.
Yeah.
So all good things. There's a lot of good promises that are coming. So the end of the world as we know it is, typically we don't start there.
Mm-mm.
We start with it as being really scary, intimidating news, but it's actually good news.
What's really cool about this is that all of this is already partially here in the body of Christ. And while there will be this one decisive time, I mean, we're all going to die, so it's not completely here. We get a little touch of that already, especially where it says, you know, there'll be no temple. Instead, God will dwell with his people.
I love that.
Isn't that cool?
Yeah. I mean, that Christ is so big and so glorious and so grand. There's no need for sun and moon and stars because there'll be a light that is better and bigger and more.
Yeah. And we get a little foretaste of that where it says in the Gospel of John that the Father and the Son feel so at home with us, they've made their home in us, and then we're invited to make our home in God. Yeah. And imagine what happens when that's blown wide open.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's push this just a little bit, and we mm-hmm. promise deeper, so let's go mm-hmm. deep right mm-hmm. away. So that isn't just, oh, okay, there's God, and there's us, and we'll be together, and mm-hmm. and I think if we aren't careful, we minimize that,
yeah.
or we're tempted to minimize that as, oh, I don't really know what God looks like. I'm not even sure what Jesus looks like, and we're mm-hmm. going to get there, and we're going to be together, and that'll be nice. It's more than nice, though, mm-hmm. isn't it? We're talking about all the way back to creation and yeah. bringing that yeah. all together, and there's something deeply spiritual going on here.
Yeah, when we start at creation, you have this beautiful, beautiful poem about how God creates the world, and then creates humans that were made in God's image, and then we get a description of what it means to be like God. But it's unexpected because we serve, we watch over and care for each other, we have each other's backs, and that's God as you read forward in Scripture, and you know then we wreck the place by rebelling, and. When you start imagining God putting this together, imagine everybody having the character of Christ as we read in the Gospels.
There's another part of Scripture in the New Testament that says, to piggyback on what you just said, yeah. Richard, and stay deep for a moment, that God's Spirit connects to our spirit,
mm-hmm.
and that there's this, talk about a deep spiritual connection, and
yeah.
quite literally,
yeah.
mm-hmm. the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus comes back, when it comes full, there's going to be this connection between us and our Creator,
mm-hmm.
which our souls have been longing for, our spirits have been longing for,
mm-hmm.
whether we acknowledge or recognize it or not, that's what we've always wanted.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We're going to get what we've always wanted at such a deep level, we don't even fully fathom and understand it right now. It's a 1 Corinthians 13 thing. Now we're seeing through a mirror dimly lit.
Yeah.
But when that day comes, when Christ actually returns, I mean, it gives me goosebumps just as I'm thinking about it, honestly,
yeah.
that there's going to be a... not just a reunion with loved ones. I can't wait to see mm-hmm. my dad again. Can't wait to have a conversation with him again. My grandparents, mm-hmm. my one of my buddies, John, who died when he was just after he graduated from college, and was a classmate of mine. All and on and on and on the list goes.
Yeah.
We all have lists.
Yeah.
That's going to be great. But even greater is this connection, this reunion, this communion, if you will,
yeah.
that we're going to have with the one who made us and created us and loves us so much he sent his son to die for us. I think that's so much better than we can even fathom and know. Mm-hmm. But the Bible doesn't just kind of hint at that. It points us to that over and over again.
I love how in Revelation chapter 21, the second to last chapter of the entire Bible, John literally writes, look, God made his home among his people. And he's saying everything that's been written in the Scriptures up to this point, it actually happened.
Mm-hmm.
God's plan really worked out. Genesis chapter 1, God makes his home among his people. He walks with them in the garden.
Yeah.
John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his home among people. And mm-hmm. now here John's saying, it happened.
Yeah.
It's everything we've ever wanted has really happened. It's glorious. It ends in goodness.
It's like a little, our grandson just turned 2, and he opened up presents, and he had that look on his face like, it's what I've always wanted, my whole entire long life of 24 months. You know, I was like, this is what I've always wanted, and this is the cake I've always wanted. This is the ice cream. This is the present I've always wanted. Mm-hmm. These are the people I wanted to be around me. This is what I've always wanted. Now, take that. And then go back to the book of Romans and say that everything we have this side of heaven is nothing compared to the glory that's coming our way mm-hmm. in heaven. Mm-hmm. Or elsewhere in Scripture, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store, just how great it is. So as great as you feel as a 2-year-old,
mm-hmm.
thinking this is what I've always wanted and experiencing that joy at the deepest levels, like you're alluding to, Danny, and mm-hmm. Richard, you're pointing to, that's going to be that. Plus, not just plus, multiplied on the deepest spiritual levels. We are going to find a connection that we didn't even know we wanted that is so beyond anything we've ever had before.
It's so interesting that the tone in which you read Scripture can make such a difference.
Yeah.
Like you could read that same verse and could be like, look, it happened, you know?
Look, there's something.
Yeah. But the context and having these conversations is so helpful to understand the heart behind it. That's great.
It is. We want Scripture to sing to us as a living word, mm-hmm. you know, especially in a book like Revelation, it's more art than science. I mean, it's a dream. It's a vision.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the way we should receive it, instead of just, hey, here's some facts to try to figure out, or right. here's some symbols or some mm-hmm. numbers to try to figure out. Mm. Yeah, just go to the museum and enjoy the art, too. Make yeah, sure yeah. as you're parsing it down and you're saying, I wonder why Da Vinci used that color here, and what does that mean? And that's really interesting, and we're mm-hmm. going to get into that, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But somewhere along the way, mm-hmm. take in the art.
Yeah.
Take in the glory.
Yeah. What do people get wrong about the Book of Revelation?
Well, I want to start just where you were talking. I'm thinking of in the big museum in Kansas City, there's a Matisse, and he used a lot of blobs to create images. And it's, I don't know, about 20 feet by 30 feet. Mm. And everybody goes real close to it and looks at all the blobs. Mm. And they forget to step back and look at the darn picture, which is mind-blowing. And so Revelation uses all kinds of artistry to get its point across. A lot of humor too. It's actually some spots where we think it's scary is actually funny. Like when the devil tuckers out because he can't chase the mother with her children, and he's just sitting, panting away, at the shore. Poor devil. Are we having a bad day? Are we? And
some people here is like, I guess you had to be there.
Yeah, exactly.
But it is. There definitely mm-hmm. is humor on a certain level. Oh, yeah. For sure.
And then
which is important to note, because
yeah?
it's not to scare. Mm-hmm. It's actually to bless and to point us to hope. But please continue.
And this sort of humor at evil actually shows up all over the Bible. And Esther is a funny book. And this topic is genocide. Mm-hmm. And it's sort of like God gave the Israelites the gift of humor to be able to handle the really hard stuff. The same is it's a fairly famous image of the prostitute riding, the beast and on and on and on. Well, that's making fun of the goddess of Rome and riding a beast that looks like it's been put together by committee. And it's a little bit of a shout out back a few empires where that beast was chaos. She's riding a bucking bronco. And all of a sudden you're like, Rome's not so stable after all, is it? But I think what's so important about Revelation is it's a book of hope. Mm. And it's a book of good news. It's a book of justice. And good news has hard edges, because if you make stuff right, the stuff that's wrong goes away. Mm. And if you like the stuff that's wrong, well, you're going to have a bad hair eternity,
Oh, wait a minute. A bad hair eternity? Is that yeah. your way of saying not great?
Yeah, not
yeah,
great.
Yeah,
not great.
Like the opposite of heaven. Right
yeah,
now.
Yeah.
Okay, gotcha.
And
I've never heard it referred to as bad hair, but I like it.
There we are. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So when I think about Revelation, again, I want to know. Well, the very first thing is, who's the book written to? Mm-hmm. Well, the seven churches that go running up a valley. And this book was probably circulated between all those. So we're reading someone else's mail. Now, and it has some very specific things to say to these seven churches, and roughly you could say one is you hung on great, but you lost love, mm-hmm. and you need to get it back. Another one is watch out, you're compromising with culture. And then a third is you think you're so hot, but you're kind of lukewarm, and God's getting nauseated. But there's this promise, literally, if you hang on and trust, that's called conquering. Yeah. Which is interesting, because when the Romans conquer, it's violent. But when Christians conquer, it's because they trust. Mm-hmm. So you get all these thimble. Then all of a sudden, John opens up this vision. And it's sort of like, here's why you can trust. Mm-hmm. Then off it goes.
Because the story ends well.
Yeah.
You think about when we read the book of Revelation, sometimes we get the most far off when we're reading it as comfortable Christians, and everything just seems to be going right. So it's like, hey, this is really entertaining for me. I'm just mm-hmm. curious about how and when the world is going to end. But look at what John says in Revelation chapter 1. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in the patient endurance to which Jesus mm-hmm. calls us. Mm-hmm. He's writing this book as a letter of hope to people who are suffering mm-hmm. and struggling. Mm-hmm. And so we're going to be really off if we look at this and we're like, ooh, this is entertaining.
Yeah, yeah.
Ooh, let me just get the hows and the whens.
Yeah.
This was written as a letter of hope. And if it could encourage the people with what they were going through back then, mm-hmm. and think about what mm-hmm. early Christians were suffering with and
yeah.
struggling with,
yeah.
terrible reigns of really bad leaders, oppression, lots of different things. If it can
yeah.
get them
yeah.
through that, then it can get us through ours too.
Well, and this is why it's so important to understand it, that this book is loaded with symbolism. I mean, it literally is like it's mining the Old Testament for themes and symbols. And so
it helps to know the Old Testament.
Oh, as, boy.
In
yeah.
order to make sense. I think, and we'll get to that. There's a question on that later in this episode. But just briefly right now, knowing what Scripture says, John assumes you've read Scripture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
For him, it's called Scripture at his time, but for us, we'd call that the Old Testament today. So if you really want to decipher some of this stuff, get to know the Old Testament.
One of the things also is sometimes people make the mistake of reading it like future history. And there's a couple of things that I think would caution against that. One is if you read carefully, the world is destroyed three times.
Yeah, there's the sequence of the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, then the seven bowls. And with that, you start to realize as you're reading it the second and third time, this seems like deja vu, a little bit of a rerun that we're cycling back. Not exactly the same, but definitely it feels like Revelation ends way before it ends.
Yeah.
Like, okay, everybody's in heaven. There's a multitude. There's people praising God at the throne. This is it. This is the big finish. And now all of a sudden we're back. Mm. And so instead of a linear timeline moving forward into the future, it cycles round and round and round.
Yeah.
And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is God doesn't want us to know when.
Yeah.
God wants us to put our trust in him that when it does happen, even though we don't know the day or the hour, when it does happen, it's going to be good. And so be alert and be prepared.
Well, and if you were to force a chronology on it, all this stuff at the back of Revelation is actually the backstory of the front of the book.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And so since it's bouncing around like that, like you said, it's not about decoding something, but it's about the good news that God is bringing his justice.
Two more quick things that I want our podcast listeners to hear and to know in a direct, just sort of right to the point response. What do people get wrong about the book of Revelation? They ignore it. Sometimes they ignore it because maybe they don't like it, or it's just too heavy, or they don't like the style, or it's too intimidating, or whatever it might be. On the opposite end of that spectrum, people make too much of it in the wrong ways.
Yeah.
I don't think you can make too much out of any book of the Bible. I'm just saying they make too much of it in the wrong ways, thinking it's something it's not, like a chronological, future predictive timeline that we're supposed to decipher and put the puzzle pieces together in order to figure out where are we today, like the "you are here" mark at the mall on the map, and this is where you're going, and this is how you get to the store, and that's it, and here's when it's going to come. We tend as human beings to want to control things that only God can control.
Yeah,
and it's been that way since the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. We can't control that, so we shouldn't ignore it, but we also shouldn't get obsessed with the details that Scripture clearly reveals we aren't going to know, and we won't get there.
Mm-hmm.
So we're distracted and wasting our time if we do. So that's what we get wrong about Revelation, in addition to all the other things that we shared.
Speaking of some of those details, though, how can we make sense of all the numbers and symbols in Revelation about the end times?
Well, I'll start with this. I think that the numbers in Revelation are a lot more like poetry, and they're not like math. And if we treat them like a math problem, we're going to be pretty frustrated. If you were to say something in a song in America where you were to say, like, look out for number one, what it means in America is, well, I'm looking out for me. I'm number one in my life. I would imagine there are languages in the world where that wouldn't make a lot of sense. So what did numbers mean to this ancient Jewish, ancient Christian world that John is writing to? Well, here are just a few really short examples. Seven, that shows up all over the book of Revelation. Seven is the number for perfect, for completion. There's seven churches, there's seven seals, there's seven trumpets. So it's God's complete plan. And in Revelation, we're learning about God is completing creation. Okay, what about the number 12? Well, that's a number that's pretty familiar in the Bible. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel, you've got the 12 apostles. And then later on in the book of Revelation, the number 144,000 shows up. And sometimes people take that as a math equation. Well, there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. I better make sure that I'm one of them. What did those numbers mean to them? If you really wanted to emphasize a number back in those days, you would multiply that number by itself. So 12 times 12 would be like, this is like really the number of God's kingdom, like 12 times 12, 144. And if you really wanted to emphasize it, 144,000, it's as if to say it is God's complete kingdom, and it's so big, and it's so vast, and it's so full that it's something that you probably shouldn't even spend your time counting.
Mm-hmm.
But it's going to be complete, and it's going to be perfect. It's poetry. It's not math.
Yeah.
Tricky.
Yeah, it kind of is.
It is, and that's just the number side. So then there's all the symbols, too. Mm-hmm. There's the dragon and the beast, or the beasts, actually. And then there's all the eyes. And then there's, you know, we talk about the bulls and the trumpets and the four horsemen and on and on and on. So at this point, I think it's probably worth noting, because there's no way we can unpack all of those things in one podcast. Yeah. It helps to know the Old Testament.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It also helps to know first century Roman Empire history.
Yeah, yeah.
Because if we do that, then we're going to start to see the context into which, mm-hmm. as you said earlier, Richard, John is writing this vision, this dream, this revelation to the seven churches in first century Asia. So what was going on with them? What were they up against? Yeah. How were they being persecuted? And they were. By Nero, the emperor. How were they up against it? What were they struggling with? Were they in danger of losing their faith because they were wondering, why is God letting this happen? Mm-hmm. So what is the apocalyptic literature of Scripture really? It's giving us this hope that even if it feels like God has abandoned you or forgotten you, God has not. Yeah. God is coming. And so all of the symbolism, all of those things, you know, the dragon being really the serpent from the Garden of Eden, only like new chapter now. That's where he starts, and this is where he ends. So the devil and then the harlot and the two witnesses, and all of these things have meaning, and we can dive into these things and look into these things. But I would encourage you to do more than just Google them.
Yeah, yeah.
And I would encourage you to do more than just accept what somebody says about them, but to do a deep dive study. And we have those classes here, and we have those Bible studies. And Richard, you've taught a lot of those.
Yeah.
I've done some too. We're fascinated by this. Both of us were blessed to sit at the feet of Dr. Craig Kester at Luther Seminary, who was an expert in this thing, in the apocalyptic literature of the Bible. So we're passionate about it. Danny, I know you are too. And a lot of people in our church family are passionate about it. So what you're hungry for, we got. We'll cook up the food, but I would just say, to summarize for now, because we have more topics to cover, the numbers and the symbols, that not one of them is there by accident. Everything is there on purpose, for a purpose, and it has meaning. It's just not often the meaning that it gets interpreted as. It certainly isn't just, hey, this is something that is happening in our world today, and you have to try to listen to the news and read Revelation and figure out where it all weaves together. It's deeper than that. It's more significant than that. And yet, on certain levels, it is that too.
Yeah,
it's all the above. So there's something big going on here.
Oh, huge. I often think a really good interpretive tool is if the shoe fits. In other words, if you see stuff going on in the world that has the patterns of what you see in the New Testament,
that's good.
The New Testament has wisdom for you right now.
Right, because there are people who stand against Christ in the world today. Yeah. There are people that Revelation and other books warn about. But it isn't just that simplistic. It's better. It's more encompassing than that, and it draws us into the story in that way. So the hungrier you are for this stuff, the better it gets. As long as we don't lose the art, as long as we don't lose the big picture, as long as we don't lose the hope, because that is the point throughout the book of Revelation that can't be missed.
Yeah.
And why do we use symbols? We use symbols to expand our understanding of stuff,
not
to narrow it down.
Yeah.
So if I were to tell you, oh man, I slept like a little lamb last night. I'm trying to use language so that you understand. I slept so peacefully. Mm-hmm. I don't have other words for it. So Scripture...
It also means you don't literally think you're a lamb.
That would be pretty creepy. You know what I mean?
And so as we read this, we have to read it in that way.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
The Bible can be confusing, and it can be complicated because it's so layered, and it's a cross-cultural experience hopping into the Bible and reading mail that were written to people thousands of years ago. But it's not supposed to confuse us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not supposed to leave us scratching our head. There is mystery in it, but Scripture is God revealing himself to us.
Oh, yeah.
So it's not to narrow it down and say, hey, crack a code. It's, this is so great and it's so amazing. Let me expand your understanding about it by using some symbolic language.
It's also, if you're a Christian living in a world where you're losing your hope and you're wondering if God has abandoned you, and you're intimidated by those who are persecuting you to the point where if they find out, you could be killed, or your loved your loved ones could be killed. You start using symbols.
Yeah. Yes.
Instead of saying this Caesar or this corrupt government or this foreign entity that is a threat or this force of evil on a spiritual level, you, You may not name those by name. Instead, you're going to say it's a dragon, or it's a beast, or it's a, or it's. You mentioned the lamb. Revelation does this beautiful move that just is inspiring when you think about it. So, Old Testament talks about this Messiah figure, and the power of God is the lion, right? The lion from the tribe of Judah is the prophecy. Well, here comes the lion, and everybody's expecting the Messiah to be David-like and king-like and conquering, and we're going to take over this corrupt Roman Empire. We're going to take over the temple. We're going to take. We're going to flip the script by being in power, because what could be more important than worldly power? And then what does the lion show up as? A sacrificial lamb, Revelation says. And yet, that's not a move from power to weakness, which is the way the world would see it. It's actually the ultimate power move, because as the sacrificial lamb on the cross, that lion just conquered death.
Yeah.
That lion just conquered sin. That lion just conquered evil. And it's all erased. So look closer, and the lamb is even more of a powerful force than the lion from the tribe of Judah. I just love that.
Oh, it's a complete flip of all the values of Rome and all the values pretty well of any big old empire. You name the century, you know. And what I love is, so, you know, as you just said, you know, John is told, look, the Lion of Judah, and he turns and sees a lamb who was slain, a sacrificial lamb. You get to the back of the book, it starts out with the wedding feast of the lamb, but then the next session is the lamb does the lion's job.
Yeah, exactly.
You know.
Is it possible that ultimate strength is laying down for one's friends? Is the ultimate power move is sacrificial love?
Yeah.
And that's exactly what Christ is really all about when you peel back all the layers. Yeah. All this talk of symbols and numbers leads to a specific one in our next question that Emily wrote for us.
Yes. What should we know about what the Bible says about the mark of the beast?
All right. The first thing I want to do is just talk about how would the first hearers have heard this?
And what's the number that's the mark of the beast?
Yeah. The number is 666, and we'll get to what that means in a second. But Nero had basically said that if you're going to do a transaction in Rome, you have to worship him. And so they would always talk about, you know, pinch a little incense for Caesar. And so you did this quick little, you know, mini worship, you know, it was worship light. But you had to do it. So literally you were saying Caesar was a god or a son of God.
Nero Caesar sounds awful.
Yeah, it does.
Just awful.
Yeah. And
he wasn't one of the good guys.
No, but here's what they would do is in order to show you had a legal transaction, they would put a mark on your wrist to show that it was legal. So somebody wants to write about and make a little critique about that. So all of a sudden, this is great. They say, yeah, the mark of the beast. And the first thing it says is it's the number of humanity. So it turns out we're the beast in this case. I mean, the beast winds up being many things. But in this case, you know, it's – and then 666, if you were to – parse it out in Greek and also at this point Latin, the letters were also used for numbers. And in Greek, Nero Caesar is Caesar Neron. And that turns out to be 666.
What are the odds? In Hebrew, the word for beast is 666.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And now here's where it gets crazy, is the first time 666 shows up is in 1 Kings chapter 10, where, you know, Solomon has got all this stuff, and it lists off all the things that Solomon's doing, which are exactly what in Deuteronomy it says a king must never do. And we could go into that. But then, so in case you missed the point, it says just rather casually, well, the weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. In other words, Solomon thinks he's all that, and God thinks differently. Mm. And so it's kind of like being a fake God, you know, where 777 would be God. Mm-hmm. 666 is, well, yeah, good try, you know.
666 falls short on every digit at every level of 777. And John makes it clear in Revelation chapter 13.
Yep.
He calls the beast a man.
Yeah.
Meaning, you might think, modern reader, for us, you know, the 666, that's going to be someone who can control you and manipulate you and has these supernatural powers. No, just a person falling short of the infinity.
And makes for a better Netflix series.
It sure does.
Oh, yeah.
You know? But you want to talk about being marked. This is a really convicting question for us today.
Mm-hmm.
So who are you marked by?
Yeah.
When people look at you, what do they think of first? Do they think of a Democrat? Do they think of a Republican?
Mm-hmm.
or do they think of Jesus? Our political persuasions and our political perspectives are really important things. They really are. They are simply lenses through which we see the world. But Jesus is way closer to us than that. Mm-hmm. Jesus gives us his spirit that lives in us, brings us to life, lives through us. That's who we need to be marked by. You can see the world through all sorts of things, but please know who is in you, who lives in you. That's identity. So well, what does the world see when they think of you?
Well, you know, and depending on your political party, I mean, Bill Clinton adds up to 666, and so does Barack Obama. But then on the other side, Henry Kissinger, a famous Republican, he was 666, and Ronald Reagan was 666. Oops. You know, and
they were accused of being these things. They are not.
Yeah,
these
no,
things.
They just, weren't. Just no,
the I'm going to count up the letters of my name later. Now I'm really curious.
No, you got too many letters. I don't think it's going to work. But it's so important that we understand the critique is actually us. Right. And how many times? And this is where you bring it on home and start meddling. Is how many times do we assert godlike autonomy? You know, and we decide, you know, that we're going to do what we please because we know better. And at this point, we're kind of approaching the 666-ness. Here's the thing, though. This is all about identity. In Revelation, it promises that there's another set of marks. You can have the mark of the beast or you can have the mark of the lamb. Yeah. And that's the true mark because that tells you who you really are.
On that note, in the Old Testament, there's this thing called the Shema prayer.
Yeah.
There's Shema, depending on how you want to pronounce it. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 8, you can read about it. And it starts with, the Lord is our God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. But then it goes on by verse 8 to say, and you should write it on your, there it is, your hand and your forehead. Yeah. And in Revelation, it says the 666 is written on the hand and the forehead. And so the 666 is the beast, is the anti Old Testament prayer. It's the anti-mark. You are either marked with God or you are marked with the enemy of God.
Yeah.
And I don't, as people hear that, I don't want to be like, oh no, I don't know what I am. Am I damned? Am I doomed? Is it over? God's mercy is always wider than our sin, and God can redeem anything that has been lost. And so we always have that hope too. Mm-hmm. But that prayer, if God is our God, if the Lord is our God, and if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, which is what Jesus picked up on, and we have that, as you were saying, Danny, written in us. I mean, if that defines us more than anything else, like, oh, I cheer for this team, or I see the world this way, or these are my views on social political issues, or whatever it might be, when we lead with Christ first, then it leads to all those things, instead of leading with those things and trying to bring Christ in. One is sort of a 666 way of living, which is, hey, world, I bow down and worship the idols that you provide. Mm-hmm. And the other is, no, there is only one God, and it is the Lord, and he is the one who is, if you will, inscribed on our hands and on our foreheads. Yeah. And so back to that 777. Mm-hmm. We don't want to get too deep into the number itself. We want to get deep into what these numbers point us to, which is the truth that sets us free, and that is keep the faith. Which if there's a secondary theme right after Revelation is all about hope, it's so keep the faith.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Don't let go. Don't lose the faith that you once had. And don't let the world distract you from it by pulling you into false idols and things that are not worthy of your highest praise and your deepest love.
What do we know about the rapture from the Bible?
Well, this is an oft-debated point on how to understand and faithfully interpret the end times from a biblical perspective. 1 Thessalonians 4 is usually where folks who talk about a rapture in a very popular way. I want to say this with nothing but respect. Probably the most popular view of the end times today is influenced by things like Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, and the Left Behind series of books that came out in the 1980s or 90s, maybe it was, that everybody was reading. And the idea is that there's going to be, before Christ returns, there's going to be a rapture, which means we who are faithful, or whoever is faithful, will be raptured, will be taken up to heaven so that they don't have to endure what is usually interpreted as a 7-year tribulation, which will lead to Jesus coming back. Well, and then there's a 1,000-year millennial period in there somewhere, and people debate on where that all fits in and what the sequence is of the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, Jesus Christ's return. But the thing about it is, and I want folks to hear this, wherever you land on these things and what, and you're maybe you're a pre-millennial, pre-trib rapture person, or you're a mid-trib or a post-trib, or you're amillennial or amillennial, or you're, as we are fond of saying around here, panmillennial. We think it's all going to pan out in the end.
Yeah.
We don't just say that flippantly. We say that to say there are faithful people who are all of the above, mm-hmm. or any of the above, or pick one, or whatever it might be. I will add this, that the whole very popular, most popular premillennial view, left behind influence view, really didn't start showing up at all until 150 years ago.
Yeah.
And so to say that is the view and it's for sure, and anybody who doesn't have our view is unfaithful, you just really accused everybody for 1,850 years mm-hmm. of having it completely wrong, and that only in the last 150 years has anybody gotten it right. That's not a lot of humility. It doesn't seem very Christ-like. So I would rather approach this humbly and say, you might be right. Amillennials, amillennials might be right. Panmillennials might be right. Postmillennialists might be right. People who see things different ways might be right. That's not the point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So is there going to be a rapture before something else happens, before something else happens? Maybe. But I don't believe Scripture reveals that. Mm-hmm. I think what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 is Christ is going to come back, and there's going to be a second coming, and there's going to be the judging of the living and the dead, and he will come and take people up to him in the kingdom of heaven. Not, and it's the second coming, I believe. But that's, the point isn't whether I'm right about that detail. The point is no matter what view you take, we all end in the same place. Jesus is coming mm-hmm. back. Mm-hmm. It's going to be good news. It's hopeful news. Yep. It'll be an end to evil. It'll be an end to mm-hmm. sin. It'll be an end to death. And there will be eternal life with God and with all the faithful in the kingdom of heaven forever.
If you were to look at the various views, each one addresses a crisis. Mm-hmm. And so, for example, I'd say the premillennial dispensationalist view, that's the rapture one, mm-hmm. that emphasizes an end to suffering for those who follow Jesus.
Which is a valid wish.
Yeah, kind of like an end to suffering.
Yeah, who wouldn't?
Yeah, where like a postmillennial view, to go to the other extreme, emphasizes the justice of God, mm-hmm. you know?
There was a movement at the beginning of the 20th century, in 1900, it was called the Christian Century.
Yeah.
There's even a publication that still is published today called the Christian Century, which their whole thing was based on, this will be the last 100 years, or this is the 100 years where justice is going to reign and everything's going to get better.
Yeah.
Not this is going to, and then Jesus is going to come back, but this is it. This is that important century, that important time. Lots of different views. Humbly, I would say the more important part of this is that Christ is coming back. He will judge the living and the dead. Mm-hmm. It will be an end to darkness and evil and suffering that the premillennial dispensationalists long for. And so, that's all good. I got nothing but mad respect for you. I just would say, biblically and historically, in terms of biblical teaching, there are some challenges to that view.
Yeah. I think one of the reasons why that matters is if someone, first off, if somebody believes that the rapture is the way that it's going to happen, you're still a Christian, and we're going to have forever to talk about what happened. So it's not like we should stop the discussion there. But if we do, we've run into a problem, because all of a sudden our main focus is on just escaping. Let's get out of this place. We hate it here, right? Instead of witnessing to hope, we have a job to do.
Yeah.
We have a job to do. Witness to hope. Tell the world Jesus is not done yet. Instead of being like, I'm out of here, forget this. We have a job to do. Let's get involved. Let's care.
But between God and his enemy, the devil, which one do you think wants us to divide churches over how we interpret the details of how Christ is coming back? Between God and his enemy, the devil, which one do you think wants us instead to focus on the main point of this story, which is there's hope, so keep the faith even when you're suffering. Even if you think God has abandoned you, God has not.
Yeah.
So keep the faith, keep the faith, keep the faith.
Yep.
Next, then, is what is the apocalypse?
So I think it's important to maybe adjust this question a little bit when we ask it. it's not necessarily the apocalypse, but instead there are many mentioning of the word apocalypse in the Bible. And it just quite literally means revealing. It's the revealing. It's the unveiling. It's the pulling back. Paul talks about this in Ephesians. I pray that God would give you insight into what he really desires for humanity. So it's not the apocalypse necessarily, but instead it is God revealing himself to us. When we think about apocalypse, we think about the 250-plus Hollywood films that have been made about the end of the world.
There's always bombs.
Yes.
There's always destruction or natural disasters and cataclysmic events.
They keep making them because we keep buying the tickets. You know what I mean? And if it's as entertaining as it is, if my only hope is Matthew McConaughey saying, all right, into a black hole, like that, you know, that's not going to be enough for me, right?
No.
But apocalypse, literally in Scripture, it means unveiling and unrevealing. So it's not chaos. Instead, it's seeing things for how they really are. It's God saying, you're living in a world of chaos. Let's pull back to see, here's what I really intended. When Jesus performs miracles, think about the miracles that he performs. He feeds people. He heals the sick people. If God's just really like, hey, I'm going to demonstrate my power over this chaos, what's he going to do? It's like, as if I'm going to fight and I'm going to cause more chaos into the situation. He's just going to fly over the Sea of Galilee with fireballs, and people will be like, hey, whoa, I'll listen to you. Mm-hmm. But instead, he performs miracles that restores people to the way that he intended for them to be alive. Fed, healthy, in community. So it's not chaos. Instead, it's revealing for how God really intended for the world to be, at peace.
So every one of those healings is a little apocalypse, because it's a little revelation of what God, who God is, what he's up to, and the end game.
You said earlier, and before we started filming today, and I thought this was really good, apocalypse is not an event, but it's a literary form.
Yeah.
I was like, whoa, maybe that's a little too seminary-esque. You guys are really good at translating those things, so maybe that needs that. But to me, that kind of unlocks some stuff for me even today.
What was that game show on TV where they would have three curtains and you had to pick one, and what's behind it, you win. And if it was a dud prize, you get the dud. And if it was a car, you get a car. What? It's still on, isn't it? Some new version of it? Anybody, any idea?
I can think of like 12 different shows that I've seen.
Let's make a deal.
Yes,
that's what right. it is. So that used to be big in the 70s when I was growing up. And once in a while, we would watch it in my house as a kid. And there was some excitement to the opening of the curtain, right?
Yeah.
It's like, wow, I hope this person picked the right number, you know, one, two, or three. Mm-hmm. And it opens up and it's like, you're either super excited, like your whole life has changed, or... you know, you got the dud prize, and that was it. And you could have had this, and then they'd rub your nose in it and say, if you would have picked two, you would have had the new car or the vacation to Tahiti or something. So apocalypse literally means a lifting of the curtain, a pulling back of the curtain. Here's what the book of Revelation reveals. This is why it's called Revelation. It's a revealing.
Mm-hmm.
You picked the right thing, the right God when you picked Jesus.
Yeah.
Let's unveil that to you. Keep the faith, even when it looks like what's behind the curtain isn't going to be good enough, or you're starting to wonder if there's anything even there.
Yeah.
Revelation is to say there's something there. It's better than you could ever imagine. It's worth keeping the faith for. It's worth enduring suffering for. I consider the present suffering to be meaningless and nothing compared to the glory that God will reveal, Paul writes in Romans. What God has in store is above and beyond. The curtain will be lifted. It will be pulled back. Mm-hmm. And you've chosen wisely by allowing Christ to choose you and to say, yeah, I'm going to keep the faith.
Yeah.
I feel like all these answers are you guys trying to say, like, it's good news. It's going to be good. And then my next question is all about, like, what about this other bad thing?
I know.
So I got two more of those.
So with that in mind,
what do we know about the period of tribulation from the Bible?
Emily, I feel like we should give you a wah-wah or a Debbie Downer. It's like, just when we talked about the unveiling and how good it is. But that's how Revelation reads.
Yeah.
Right.
You get to heaven, and then all of a sudden it's like, yeah, but if you're still suffering.
Yeah.
Then here, let me say it another way so that you can still experience the same hope that you have in Jesus Christ. So tribulation is referred in the Bible as, and usually defined by biblical scholars, as this time of suffering before Christ returns. So there's one verse in particular. There's several verses that people will point to, three or four, not several. There's not as many as some people might assume, like, oh, the Bible's filled with verses about the tribulation. No, not really. There's this one in Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "These are," as John gets this vision of these people who that he's seeing, "these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we're back to lion and lamb language. Mm-hmm. And so they have come through the great tribulation. They've come through this time of suffering. Remember who John is writing to? Seven churches who are enduring suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire and ruthless Caesars.
Yeah.
And they're being persecuted and sometimes killed because they are Christians. Who are these people? They're the ones who suffered. They're the ones who went through the tribulation. Is it just for them then? Was Revelation just written for those seven churches? No, I don't believe so. Mm-hmm. In the same way God's word is living for all of us in the other 65 books of the Bible, the book of Revelation is alive for us by saying, no, these are any of us who are feeling like those who are being persecuted for our faith.
Yeah.
We do, if we're actually following Christ faithfully, we're going to get some tribulation.
Yep.
We're going to get some pushback from the world. We're going to get some, and if we aren't getting any, maybe our faith's a little too comfortable, and that's sort of a watered-down version of Jesus we're following. If we take some hits for following Jesus once in a while, and sometimes those hits are a lot more severe than social disappointment, or I got teased at school for being a pastor's kid when I was young. I'm sure you can relate, Danny.
Sure.
That there's some persecution we're going to get on sort of mild levels like that.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's the deeper persecution where people are still in the world today are tortured and sometimes worse because they're Christians.
Yep.
What Revelation is saying is you will or may endure tribulation like this, but that's not the last word.
Yeah.
Jesus is the last word. Mm-hmm. You will be on the side of victory.
And you see this all the way throughout history of Christians getting kicked in the teeth for just remaining faithful to Christ. So again, once again, look for patterns. And another way of thinking about it is these sort of events are portable. And, you know, there's in one of the epistles, you know, don't be shocked when this stuff happens to you. Like, why is this happening to me? Well, duh, you're going against the grain and the empire doesn't like it. Mm-hmm. And
the empire, there we are. Star
the
Wars.
Empire.
And it's a historical fact that these powerless, early Christians with no money, no social influence, they were a part of starting the largest human movement to ever grace the face of the earth. And meanwhile, Rome, arguably the most powerful empire to ever rule on the face of the earth, they fell.
Yeah.
Rome fell. In this totally powerless little group of Christians grew into what we know today. So sometimes that helps me when I'm like, it's a historical fact. God's word has been consistent and proven to be true about this over the years. I could probably trust him.
After all of Caesar's thrones are completely extinguished, look who's on the throne that lasts forever. Oh, it's that sacrificial lamb.
Yeah.
Yes, the lion, but the lion who becomes the lamb.
Yeah.
That's true power.
Yeah, and the promise is that he's the one who will be the last one standing. Mm-hmm. And when you think of all the Caesars of the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's also quite shocking because I think sometimes we think our countries are eternal. And you got to realize every country in the world has limited shelf life and they're all done when the lamb shows up.
Just like we wish we could live forever.
Yeah.
And we all have shelf life, as you said. We all have mortality.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why does it seem like there is so much wrath coming from a God of love?
This is
speaking
very
of mortality and shelf life.
I know.
And if do we have hope? I mean, for real?
Well, and this is important because a lot of people reject Christianity on the grounds that they see all this wrath and slaughter in the Bible. And how could you believe in a God who condones genocide or wants to nuke the entire planet? And again, we've talked a lot about the symbolism. And here's what I, just as I've been reading, and a guy named John Goldingay, who's an Old Testament theologian, put me onto this, is if you look every time God's wrath is involved, he said the Hebrews wanted God's wrath involved. Otherwise, the event, especially the really bad ones, were unredeemable. In other words, they were just bad things that happened with no meaning. And so how does wrath give a bad event meaning is wrath is the beginning of restoration in Scripture. So let me give you an example. So if you're looking at a movie and initially the scene opens with just the human, you know, a part of the human flesh and a knife is going into it, you might think, oh, this is a horror movie, you know? And then, but what if the scene opens back and suddenly we're in an operating room?
Mm-hmm.
So we think initially, oh, this is bad, but then, oh no, this is really good. You know, and so there's places where, like, the exile of Israel into Babylon, you know, everybody's like, how could this happen? Either God is angry or he's abandoned us or he's weak.
That's good.
And God says, no, this is my doing. Mm.
So the wrath of God means that the evil of this world is not allowed to stand.
Exactly.
That's what God is taking out.
Uh-huh.
He isn't taking out the good. He isn't taking out the faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
He's taking out the evil and the darkness.
Yeah,
and the light continues. That the wrath of God ultimately, I know it sounds backwards, but it's true, points us to some really good news.
Yeah.
That God will not let evil stand. It will not let it persist. It does talk about shelf life. It does have a shelf life, and God will make all things new. So it's not going to go unchecked. Wrath of God puts justice back into office, if you will, to the place where it says good things win out, evil things come to an end.
For all of us, Mark 13:33 says to stay on guard and alert because we don't know when Jesus will come back. How do we do that?
Well, I think when people hear stay on guard, be alert, they think panic. But he didn't say that. He said, stay on guard, be alert. I think it just means faithfulness.
Yep.
Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful so that if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, you can be like Martin Luther, who said, if I knew that, I'd still go out and plant a tree.
Yep.
I'm faithful. You know, I'm faithful. Or if Jesus wasn't coming back for another 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, I'm going to keep faithful because I have a job here to do. So I'm going to love people. I'm going to protect the vulnerable. I'm going to care for the world around me. I'm going to honor and glorify God with my life. I'm going to be faithful. It just means go with Jesus. Stay where he stays. Go where he goes. Be faithful.
Stay where he stays. Go where he goes. And live out and do what he says.
Yes.
Which is a part of that too. And what is at the heart of what Christ said?
Mm-hmm.
Love. Love God. Back to that prayer in Deuteronomy 4. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Or as Jesus said in the upper room, love one another the way I've loved you. So 1 Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, since the end of the world is coming soon, therefore be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Well, that's a good way to be faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Another good way to be faithful, and even more so, is most important of all, Peter writes. I think that's worth noting. Most important of all.
Yeah.
More important than seeking justice, which is really important. But what does Micah 6 say? If you want to seek justice, then you need to also love mercy and have the humility of walking with your God.
Yeah.
Of being having the kind of humility where a lion becomes a lamb,
yeah,
and ultimately makes the power move that saves the world. So, if we're going to seek justice, the way to do that is we have to love deeply. Putting 1 Peter together with Micah 6, together with the totality of Jesus' teaching and the heart of his teaching, which is love. What do we do? Peter says, while we wait for Christ to come back, love deeply.
Yeah.
Love deeply like that. Love the way Christ loved us with the kind of mercy and humility. He suffered death, even to the point of death on a cross. He humbled himself to the point of death. So for Jesus, it wasn't just, oh, that's a Bible verse I memorized, you know, when I was a kid growing up in Nazareth. It was what he did. He walked humbly, even to the point of death on a cross. He loved deeply so that the lion, he's the lion.
Yeah.
The king of all kings, and yet he becomes the lamb. So when he, through his humility and through his deep love for us, we're saved.
Yeah.
And apart from that, we have no hope.
Mm-hmm.
Apart from that love, apart from that humility, we have no hope for justice, for an end to the evil. So if we really want justice and peace in this world, follow Jesus and love deeply. What should we do while we wait for Christ to come back? Not get into fights and debates over what's your view on the end times, and are you premillennial dispensationalist or amillennial or panmillennial? What we should do is know that he's coming back, that we all agree on that, that it's going to be a hopeful day for all who put their trust. And so we keep the faith in the face of persecution. We keep the faith when we're suffering. We keep the faith when it looks like God has abandoned us. We keep the faith in this God, and we live out the life he's called us to live, which is to love deeply. And that's a point at which I think we're going to have to wrap it up, because I just looked at the clock. So.
Yeah, it was good, though.
Well, you asked some good questions, Emily. Wow. You pushed us and just kind of put it out there, and I hope this is helpful to people who are tuning in. And thank you for letting us know that it is. You're so encouraging and you're so supportive. We really appreciate you tuning in. We really appreciate you sharing this with your friends. It's a good way to get the word out, the word of God, not our words.
Yeah.
We're doing our best to try to point you to it. We'll be back again this weekend at worship. Here, and depending on when you're listening to this, it might not make sense, but for us, tomorrow is Lent. It begins Ash Wednesday, a 40-day journey where we get to know Christ better. So our 52 for 25 series continues on weekends and with our weekly podcast, and we'll be starting a new series where we'll be getting to know this Jesus who surprises us, who's more than might first meet the eye, who's more than a lot of religious people think he is, and way better, too. So we'll see you at church this weekend. We love you. God loves you more. Thanks for tuning in. Yeah, I know that's
got to be a... Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mic Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast. I'm the typical...